As we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is continually here in this sermon setting things straight to his audience, who was mainly made up of Israelites who had been taught wrongly concerning the law. They'd been taught by the Pharisees that the law was a means of salvation by their works, that it was a way that they could attain righteousness, and that's the concept. You know, the issues of the gospel has to do with the concepts, the truths, the issues of righteousness and sin. And that's what people are missing today. If I were to ask you, what is righteousness? You ask the average churchgoer today, what is righteousness? You'd probably hear some things like, well, going to church, giving your tithe, getting baptized, things like that, being charitable. But that brings righteousness to a low concept, which will not do as far as justifying a sinner. The term righteous, for example, is the same as the term justice. And sin in the Bible is anything that falls short of righteousness. Even good intentions. You know, somebody said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, why is that? Because good intentions will not work or make work righteousness or make a sinner righteous before God. And so they say good intentions. Well, good works, you know. When was the concept, for example, when was the concept of righteousness first introduced in the Bible? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 2 when God laid down the law to Adam. And he said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's good and evil, righteousness and sin. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's justice. In other words, the penalty of sin was death. So the concept of righteousness was established at the very beginning. And of course, Adam ate. He disobeyed God. He being the representative of the whole human race, he brought the whole human race into sin and death. And that's what happened. And then you ask the question, well, is it possible for a sinner then to be made righteous before God? Well, that's when God introduced the concept, the truth, the foundational truth of salvation by grace that reigns through the righteousness of another, a substitute, a surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he first introduced that in Genesis 3:15 when he spoke of sending a Messiah who is known as the woman's seed and how that would be accomplished. You remember Adam and Eve, they were ashamed. Nakedness in the Bible is a metaphor for being without righteousness. If you stand before God without righteousness, the Bible says you're there naked before God. You shall be ashamed. And so God, you remember Adam and Eve put on the fig leaf aprons to cover. But see, sin has to be paid for. Justice has to be satisfied. You just can't cover it over. You just can't hide it from God. When David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, before that he said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. The covering there doesn't mean covering over as if hidden from view. The covering there is a direct reference to the covering of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, which is justice satisfied. What did the high priest have to sprinkle on that mercy seat? Blood, death, the wages of sin. And of course, all that's a picture of Christ. So God, what did he do? He removed those fig leaf aprons and he slew an animal, which I believe was a lamb, and made them coats of skin. That's a metaphor for what we call imputed righteousness. Now, what does imputed mean? It means charged. And for the life of me, I cannot understand how this generation cannot understand the concept of charging. Good night. It's not a complicated word. You go to the store, and you don't pay with cash, you charge it, and you run up a debt. And that debt is imputed to you, charged to you, reckoned to you. Now, if somebody else comes along and pays that debt in your place because you don't have the money, that's the same thing as righteousness imputed to you. You know, I always use the term, the illustration of the bank. You know, you owe a debt. You're penniless. You cannot pay the debt. You go to the bank and you throw yourself upon the mercy of the bank, which you know will do no good. The guy said, the banker says, well, let's open the books and let's look in here, and here's your name. And it says, wait a minute, you don't owe that debt. Somebody came in here and already paid it for you. Well, first thing you're going to want to know is what? Who did that? I want to go thank him. You may even love him. And then the banker says, well, hold on. Not only is your debt paid, this guy put $1 million in your account, charged to you. You've got $1 million that you didn't earn and didn't deserve. That's right. That's what Christ did for his people on the cross. He paid my sin debt and gave me his righteousness imputed. Now, my friend, that's the heart of the gospel. That that is the as they say, the sine qua non. You know, that's the kernel truth that sets true Christianity, and I emphasize the word true, the kernel truth that sets true Christianity apart from every other religion, right there. No other religion has any concept of imputed righteousness. And they ask me, well, why do you emphasize imputed righteousness so much? Well, why don't you? Because it's what sets everything that we're about apart. Somebody says, well, just preach Christ. You cannot preach Christ without preaching the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when Christ looks at these people, and he knows who their religious leaders are, he's no dummy here. He knows who they're following. He knows who's teaching them and reading scripture to them and praying with them and guiding them. He knows that. And here's what he says to them. Look at verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what he's saying. Now, first of all, it's clear here from this verse alone, it's clear from the context, but it's clear here from this verse alone that whatever righteousness he's talking about, it's something that gets a sinner into the kingdom of heaven. Because if you don't have it, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? You got to have this to enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever righteousness he's talking about, it's something that far exceeds what a human being, sinful human being, can accomplish. In fact, the Bible teaches us in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. It even says this, it says there's none good, no, not one. And then it says down in Romans 3, 19 and 20 that righteousness and goodness cannot be attained by works of the law. You say, well, I'm going to work hard and be the best person I can be. Well, that's all right. You ought to. But that won't make you righteous. Somebody says, well, now these scribes and Pharisees here, they were all just a bunch of mean, self-righteous, religious people. No, they weren't. They were all self-righteous, but then we all are by nature. They weren't all mean and nasty and political and conniving. There were some like that. We got them today, don't we? I can show you false religionists who are some of the meanest people on earth. Some of the most judgmental people on earth. But I can show you false religionists who are some of the kindest, humble before men, people on earth too. But I can't show you one person, no matter who they are, what they look like, what they do, what they try to do, how they think, how much they give, how much they give of themselves, where they give their body to be burned. I can't find you one person that's ever lived in the history of humanity who has ever attained righteousness by their works. It's not there. Now, that's why the gospel, the good news, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is the revelation of what? The righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of man. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Well, it involves the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. But let me give you this. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, he says here, you know who the scribes were. They were the scribes were like, you remember when Christ said, "Woe be unto the lawyers"? Now, Don and Robert, don't get scared now. I'll never forget one time I had an old fellow in our church who was going up to the local county jail to preach to the prisoners up there. And he did have a captive audience. The jailer of the county was having a very public fight with the county attorney. And I'll never forget this. It was on a Sunday afternoon. We were going up, and I was going with the man who was going to preach to the prisoners. And the jailer asked me, he knew we were preachers. He said, "Where is that verse in the Bible that says, 'Woe be to the lawyers'?" Well, he was wanting to use that against the county attorney. So I told him, his name was John. I said, "John," I said, "that's not talking about the kind of lawyers you're dealing with today. That's talking about interpreters of the law." That's the scribes. That's who they were. They were interpreters of the law of Moses. They were like guys who write the commentaries, that kind of thing. So Don and Robert, you are okay, all right, as far as that's But that's what he's talking about. That's who the scribes were. And the Pharisees, they were the fundamentalist of their day. You remember the Sadducees? You had the Sadducees. They were like the liberals. We got liberals today. Well, that's the Sadducees. And then the Pharisees were like the fundamentalists. And then you had another group called the Zealots. They were like the political arm. They wanted to gather the army and overthrow Rome. You had another group called the Essenes. They were the mystics. You know, they were the star children, you know, kind of thing. So this whole issue of the Pharisees being just, you know, snaggletooth, horned, mean people, they all weren't that way. There were some, it's just like religion today. But they all taught one thing in common. They taught that a sinner could be cleansed from sin by the ceremonies of the law, and that they could keep the law and be righteous by their works. That's what they all taught, whether they were sincere or whether they were hypocritical or whatever. They were all self-righteous. So Christ says, "Except your righteousness exceed that." Now, a lot of people believe that this righteousness that exceeds is some kind of inward cleansing we experience by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the inward cleansing that God's people experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit, the inward cleansing, is giving us a heart to admit that we're not righteous. That we have no righteousness within us. That we're sinners. And giving us that same heart to look outside of ourselves to Christ for all righteousness. Now that's what it means. You know, when you talk about washed in the blood, saved by the blood, cleansed by the blood, it's another equivalent term for imputed righteousness. That's really what it is. Because that's just as, his blood is just as satisfied by his death as he's the surety and the substitute of his people. And so, he's not simply telling these people, you've got to be better folks than the Pharisees. Now, should we be better than the Pharisees? Well, we should be the best we can be, but that's not our righteousness before God. Now, turn to John chapter 16. Oh, and incidentally, as you're turning there, think about this. If we have this righteousness that exceeds, imputed, charged, accounted to us, and are given life by the Spirit to see that, to admit that, and to repent of our sins, we take our places with those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, don't we? Who submit to Christ. But look at John 16 and look at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or necessary for you, for these disciples, that I go away." Well, what is he talking about going away? Well, he's talking about going to the cross, dying for their sins, being buried and being raised again the third day and ascended unto heaven, into to the Father. He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the Comforter there is the Holy Spirit, who gives life by the power of Christ. And that life, that giving of life, that imparting of life, you can say, or imparting of knowledge, is the new birth. You must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a necessary thing. But our new birth is not our righteousness before God. What is? His going away. His going to the cross. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "When he, the Comforter, is come, he will reprove," that means convince or convict, "the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin," verse 9, "because they believe not on me." If you don't have Christ, if you're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, in God's sight, everything you do is sin. You say, well, how can that be? Well, we're going to see later on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 7, some sincere, dedicated religionists standing before Christ at judgment, pleading as their righteousness what they think God enabled them to do. Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons? Only to hear him say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching in his name. That's what I'm doing right now, preaching in the name of Christ. I don't think I've ever cast out demons, but you know, that's a good thing if God gives you the power to do that. I know the Holy Spirit has cast demons out of me, you know, the demon of self-righteousness. And I still have to fight it now, don't get me wrong. And done many wonderful works. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not our righteousness before God. What are we going to plead at judgment? We plead Christ. We plead his blood. We plead his righteousness. We don't plead what we believe God has enabled us to do. We plead him. I think we're going to sing that hymn this morning, aren't we, Amy? My hope is built. My favorite hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so he says, verse 10, "of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." He's going away. Why? How can he go to the Father? How can he be raised from the dead and ascend to the Father? Because in his death is the establishment of righteousness. The debt of the sins of God's people had been imputed to Christ, charged to Christ, and he paid that debt in full on Calvary's cross. And his righteousness has been imputed to them. In verse 11, "of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." In other words, our judgment has already taken place in Christ on the cross. So this verse 20 back here in Matthew 5 is not saying that we just have to be better people. It's saying, he's saying that we need a righteousness we cannot produce. And that's why the gospel is such good news to a sinner. Because it is a revelation of a righteousness produced for us by one who is God in human flesh. How do I know that this righteousness has been imputed to me? Well, let me give you these things here. First of all, the righteousness that exceeds. Remember, he said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness that exceeds is the righteousness of God found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah called him the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah spoke of him. Noah preached him. You know, the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's how he's identified. Well, what righteousness do you think he preached? Himself? No, it says in Hebrews 11, he preached the righteousness of faith. Now, what is the righteousness of faith? Does that mean my believing makes me righteous? No. The righteousness of faith is the righteousness of Christ in whom we believe. There's a difference. Most people today think faith, believing, is their righteousness. That's not. Believing is not imputed to anybody. Believing is the gift of God who receives Christ, the gift of God for us to receive Christ as our only righteousness. Secondly, the imputed righteousness of Christ is also the source of the new birth. Turn to Romans chapter 3, or chapter 8 rather. Romans chapter 8. See, today people, even who call themselves Christian, have a low concept of righteousness, because they think righteousness is something they do or try to do or something God enables them to do. What the Bible teaches in the gospel is that righteousness is what Christ has already finished for his people. It's already done. Well, does that mean that we don't have to obey or we don't have to try to be good people? No. Because that same righteousness, which is the ground of our justification before God, being declared not guilty, being declared just before God, is the source of spiritual life within. How can I be born again? Because righteousness has been established for me and imputed to me. And this is what this is saying. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, what is it the law cannot do? It cannot declare a sinner righteous based on his works. That's what it cannot do. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was human without sin, but in the likeness of. And for sin, or as by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's when Christ died. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, how does that come about? Well, Christ died for his people. He substituted himself. He was our surety. And he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what is it to walk after the flesh? It can anything. Listen, let's put it this way. Walking after the Spirit is walking by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Looking to Christ for forgiveness. Looking to Christ for righteousness. Him alone. Now, anything else, no matter how it appears, is walking after the flesh. You can be religious and still be walking after the flesh. That's right. You can get, like 1 Corinthians 13, you can give your body to be burned as a martyr and still be walking after the flesh. And so he says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And to be spiritually minded is faith in Christ, looking to Christ. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's against God. It's anybody who's walking, seeking salvation and righteousness by their works, is at enmity with God. Because God is perfect and He requires perfection. You say, well, that's not fair. It's just. But God has provided a perfect righteousness. It's just not in you or in me. It's in Christ. So he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Think about it this way. Here's a person who reads the law and says, now I'm going to do my best to keep the law and to be saved, to be blessed, to earn my way into God's favor, to be righteous. Do you know that person is not subject to the law of God? Looks like they are, but they're not. Because the moment they say they're going to do all those things in order to be saved, in order to be righteous, in order to earn their way into God's favor, they're going against the law. Because the law says that's impossible. The law was given to show us our sinfulness and our need of righteousness by God's grace in Christ. So he says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now he's talking to believers. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, that is by His Spirit and by His Word, the body is dead because of sin. This human body is dying. That's what we're going through. But the Spirit is life, spiritual life, because of righteousness. Now, do you suppose that he's saying there that God gave you spiritual life because you were better than other people? No. He gave you spiritual life. If he's given you spiritual life, which means you have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand and believe and repent, if he's given you, it's because of what Christ did on that cross to establish righteousness, which God has imputed to you. That's the righteousness that exceeds. Thirdly, even as sinners saved by grace, to whom God does not impute sin but imputes righteousness, even as born-again believers, we still cannot attain righteousness by our works. God has never put us in a position where we can attain righteousness by what we do. What does that mean? Well, that means we're continually dependent on Christ. Somebody said, well, we're to call on God when we're needy. We'll call on Him 24/7 because we're needy every day. That's us. We're sinners saved by grace. And then fourthly, we who believe in Christ and submit to Him as the Lord our righteousness have the assurance that one day we will be perfect in ourselves. And that's when we die and go to be with Him. But let me say this, all right, and in closing. Christ is talking about a righteousness that exceeds. If the Holy Spirit has convinced you of sin, you will know that you have no righteousness in yourself and that you will continually look to Christ as your only righteousness before God. And that being the case, pleading Him, there is absolutely no doubt in our minds that our righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, for it is the righteousness of God, isn't it? Now, if I'm looking within trying to find righteousness, or based upon what I do, how in the world could I ever be sure that my righteousness exceeds theirs? I couldn't. And if I did, then that's self-righteousness. Somebody said, well, I know my righteousness exceeds theirs. Well, that's self-righteousness. Now, I can say this, I know my righteousness exceeds theirs because it's Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who died for my sins, was buried, and arose again the third day. All right.